This is class number one of the North Battleford Ecclesial March 2018 study weekend. The general theme of this series is covetousness. The title for this class is Thou Shalt Not Covet. Our opening reading was Exodus chapter 20. Now we'll ask for our brother Frank to come up and lead us.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's hopefully the start of a very helpful weekend. I don't know that I've ever encountered a talk on covetousness before. It occurred to me to speak on this or to develop this series of talks because, well, one of them was because I've never heard on it before and because of what we read about it in God's Word. You may recall that in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, the Apostle Paul essentially said, I had not known covetousness, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now you can see the bliss of ignorance. Wouldn't it be better never to know anything about covetousness? Then you'd never know what covetousness was. Well, that is part of the problem, is that people do feel comfortable in not knowing what God's word says, and on the other hand, they feel uncomfortable when they know what it does say. So some people choose not to know very much about a subject because they think that it might incriminate them. They might feel worse by knowing more. They can see how we get tripped up sometimes very early in a subject because we really, our mind is telling us maybe we really don't want to know this. So if any of you feel that way, you probably will feel a little more uncomfortable as we go on, because when we get into this subject, we find that it touches us an awful lot in everyday experiences. And that's one of the reasons why I think it's so valuable for us to have a weekend sometimes on a subject like this. So this is the way we hope to look at this. We hope to, first of all, look at Thou Shalt Not Covet. Now, it's just the first talk is just sort of an overview of the topic. So we're not really getting into it to develop it, although there's a couple points in that first talk which I really would hope that we would remember for the whole weekend. The second class is to deal with what would seem to be a contradiction in terms of how the Bible says you should not covet, but then uses the very term covet to say things we should do. So, I mean, that's got to be sorted out. And we will use that second class to do really, you know, some basic study on the words involved for covetousness. In class three, we're looking at all that is in the world. Now, what I wanted to do in that class is try to give you at least my impression of what covetousness is in practice. And I can well imagine right now that some of you will not agree with me on everything I have to say, because it's my take on what I think covetousness is. And there's 12 different facets of it. And hence, we've got to be very careful in modern life that we just don't stumble into this, especially when we read in Exodus chapter 12, God feels so strongly about this that that was part of what he wrote in stone. If you think of God giving anything to us himself, like something he actually wrote, and he made the marks on stone, covetousness must be pretty important to him. So it needs attention to actually sort this through. Sunday school class tomorrow, why we should not lust after evil things. We just want to take the Bible for a lead on giving us some real top examples, which we can look through and see where covetous did occur, what God thought about it, and how we can keep those in our mind to help us as a guide. And then finally, this one that we come from in the book of Ecclesiastes, which in many cases, they're not always using the word covetousness. In fact, that's one of the interesting aspects of this study, because we are inclined to find a word in the Hebrew, a word in the Greek, maybe even a word in the English. That's the focus. If we can handle that word, we got it licked. But that's not the way covetousness is. Covetousness really is an English word. And it doesn't properly convey what is brought to us or brought to our attention in the Hebrew and the Greek. We're going to see that. And I think that's very helpful, not only in this subject, but in related subjects. So that's our game plan for our 2 days. What is covetousness? Well, I think most of us, because we're so materialistic, people are thinking about possessions, how many things they've got. People, when they downsize, can't believe how many things they've accumulated throughout their life and how it is that came to be. So we wouldn't probably disagree that we aren't covetous, but we don't have the parameters on it. For instance, the spiritual problems associated with covetousness are hardly ever mentioned in the Ecclesia. Can you ever remember a person giving you a talk, either as an exhortation or as a Bible class, just on covetousness? And yet that's a problem, because if we scarcely know how to define the sin of covetousness or to identify its boundaries, and yet it's a sin, maybe we have a blind spot in our life. That's one of the things we do fear. It's brought out, I think, most of all, when you look at a pearl of great price and you start to think about pearls that are of great price, and they're always beautifully spherical. But pearls that would be otherwise follow the characteristics of a pearl, but they're not spherical, are not generally of as much value, just because they're not round. And I think what God wants to see is, he wants to see us rounded in all parts of our character. So if we got something we're not giving any attention to, we wouldn't even really know how to define it. That should be a warning light to us. So in biblical times, people often misjudged their relationship to this sin. They really didn't see that they were being covetous. Why does God look on this sin so severely? That's one of the things we've got to come to grips with. Why is it that God sees there's something wrong with us coveting something? Like, what does it mean to God? There's a lot of aspects to this, and I hope that that's the way you look at this, as a session to see the breadth and the height of the subject, rather than trying to document everything, because I think you'll find, although there's some really excellent citations from the Bible that we would refer to, it really helps us to think about our life, and it sort of spurs us to do our own research. So why does the Bible tell us to covet some things and not to covet other things? You see, that seems to be a little bit of a contradiction and a complication to the topic. Well, that's because of English, as we'll go on to see. Now, we have to acknowledge this. And if we don't get this point to start with, we really don't see the reasons why we should pay so much attention to this subject. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, if we needed anything to illustrate that this is a sin we have to come to grips with, it's the way the Apostle Paul words it. Know you not that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, if you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, then when we die, whether we die now or whether we die at the judgment seat, that death is not going to be revised. It would be if we had to come to judgment. But if we are rejected at judgment, we will be, our life will be terminated at that point. Now, it's those next three words which are so important. Be not deceived. And I've learned to note those words because they occur in a number of times in the New Testament where the apostle prefaces something. Don't be deceived. Now, why do you think he would do that? Well, my take on it is because we likely would be deceived. So it's a warning in an area where you likely would be deceived. Don't be deceived. Well, how can we be deceived by this? Well, that's what we got to sort out. So he says, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And of all of those, I think covetousness stands out in this sense, that we don't know how to put parameters on it. Could you think of yourself as being too covetous? If you did, how would you determine what is too covetous? If you think about your ecclesia, could you think of someone you think is too covetous? What Bible passage would you use to illustrate that a person's too covetous? So I feel myself, and I did when I started this study, kind of helpless. Here we have a term which God says, if you do this, you won't be in his kingdom. It's a deadly sin. But I've never heard of anybody ever being called upon to be less covetous. That's not been part of what I've heard brethren speak of in the past. It's just as if it's a topic that we acknowledge, but we don't acknowledge. We acknowledge it in the sense that it's in there. We read it now and then, but we don't know how to put parameters on it. We don't know really what it means, but it's deadly. You wouldn't want to play with a chemical that was like that, would you? You see on it, it's dangerous, it can kill you, etc., but you don't know how it could do that. You'd want to do a little more reading about how does this work? How have I got to avoid suffering from this? So I really think that passage alone means this is worth studying to get to know more about this subject. Now, I wouldn't think that too many Christadelphians would need to know that sin means to miss the mark. But you need to know what missing the mark means in a diagram like that, because at least they hit the target. How many arrows never even hit the target? Like they were way off outside in the grass somewhere. It's what do we mean by missing the mark? And I think in today's age, people are so easy on sin, don't really use the word sin very much. They talk about white lies. They'll talk about any kind of a thing they can to avoid the use of the word sin. But sin is missing the mark. And the only mark that counts is the middle one. The red one doesn't count, at least in the way God looks at it. He doesn't talk about, well, you know, it's a little sin. That's not the way God comes across. It's not as well you've been a little covetous. You're either covetous or you're not covetous. And maybe that's the way sometimes we are just too light on ourselves. We let ourselves off by saying, well, you know, I'm not really being covetous. I'm just, you know, kind of interested in looking at this a little bit more or something. There's all kinds of ways we can be deceived. That's why he says, be not deceived. People who are covetous won't be in God's kingdom. And I really hope that you can see that link, because unless you see that we could be deceived, and you've actually thought that yourself, if not in covetousness, in some other way, then you want to think of an example somewhere that really illustrates the point. And there was an example of this. I can't remember just the date of this, but it was about 1990. There was a... an airplane that was flying from Washington, state of Washington, the capital of Washington, and he was flying down to Florida. And it was a cold morning, and there was snow on the wings of the aircraft. They were having trouble getting away from the gate because the tractor was actually slipping itself. There was everything about being a bad morning. But there was no legislation in place that planes had to be de-iced. It was up to the pilot. You could look out in your wings and you could see, and if you thought you had to be, you'd go and be de-iced. So this plane crashed. But they had the voice of the from the cockpit, and they knew what the pilots were saying. And one pilot said, well, I got a little bit of ice on my wing. And the other pilot said, the co-pilot said, well, I got about a half inch on my wing. Well, both of those cases, like when we flew out here to come here, you couldn't see any ice on the wings at all. There was a little bit of ice on the window, but the pilot said, I got to be de-iced, because there was must have been some little skim. Well, anyway, there wasn't. In this case, there was a lot of snow on the wing. So these two people were talking to each other in the cockpit. You know, it's just too bad that we have to be de-iced, because we're going to Florida, and it's going to be so nice down there, so nice and warm. and look at the lineup of aircraft ahead of us. So they're talking about this, the fact that they needed to be de-iced, but they're in line to take off. And they keep on creeping up, still talking about being de-iced until they get into the lineup to take off. And then as they were taking off, you could hear the pilot and the co-pilot talking, and the co-pilot was the one that seemed to be most clued in. He said, "There's something wrong here." And they're going down the runway, and the pilot didn't say a word. And then the co-pilot said, "Okay, no, there's something wrong here. We're not getting the right readings." The pilot said nothing. They're still taking off. Well, you get to a point on the runway, you don't have enough runway to stop. You have to take off. When they got to that point, the pilot started to notice there was something wrong. They didn't have enough speed. So the plane just sort of got off a little bit and then just went right into the river, the Potomac River. And it was kind of sensational because the plane didn't immediately submerge, a door opened and a couple people got off, but they had to swim over the river while it was ice floating in the river. It was a bad scene all around. So that's all there. But when they rode it up, they said these two pilots were self-deceived. And I read it in a magazine that was dealing with science, and I just couldn't believe the spin the people that were writing the article put on it. They said this is a problem of evolution, that people haven't evolved enough to know the difference between being deluded and reality. They knew they should have been de-iced, and yet they just kept on going down the plane, and of course, there was a great loss of life in that aircraft. I think there was two or three people that might have survived. And I thought, they said self-deceived. And then the Bible says that, self-deceived. You just look at the number of places in the Bible where it talks about self-deception. Don't be deceived. So that's got to be part of this argument that we talk about today when we talk about covetousness. How easy it is to be deceived and to think we're doing okay, thank you. We don't need this advice when God is very clear that if you are a person subject to covetousness, you might not ever be in the kingdom of God. To miss the mark at all is to miss the mark. So in Exodus 20, verse 17, as we read, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." You see how precise God is. "Nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." And then you come to Romans 13, which is a comment on this, and it says, "For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Almost as if you knew what it meant to love your neighbor as yourself, you wouldn't covet. Now, isn't that an interesting spin on it? So when we think that we know how to live out that just simple thing, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves, we see the New Testament comment on the Old Testament that if we really knew that we should love our neighbor as ourselves, we wouldn't covet his possessions. So it's important, I think, to go and go further on this. The examples from the wilderness. Now, we have a lot of examples to look at. And I'm not looking at them all this first class, but we want to just draw your attention to the wealth of material here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. "Now, these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Well, I want you to remember this, because again, this is the way God looks at it. I don't know that we would ever think of examples quite like a die. A die is something that's made so that you can make a replica exactly the same as that die. Okay, so every one you make comes out exactly the same. That's our God. He doesn't see this shadiness. He doesn't see this blurring of the borders. He doesn't in any way become self-deceived about something. He tells us identically, this is what I want you to do. So there are examples, a die, something that's exactly what God means when he gives us that example. To lust after. Now, this is where the words start to become interesting. Because we can't follow this subject by just looking at the word, the English word covet. You have to look at words that are associated with it. And we wouldn't see the reason for this now. That comes up in the second address. But this word lust after in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is one of the words that we would look at when we're studying the subject of covetousness. So what you'd have to do if you're studying that with a computer, you'd have to go for the Greek word and type in the Greek word, just the Strong's number, G181938, and then search for wherever that's used. And that's where you could find the other places where that word's used. And they may not ever use the word covet, and then they may. But a person who is craving something, do you know what craving is? Do you ever, can you think in your mind of something you crave? You know, if people are sort of used to sugar, you can crave sugar. You can't wait for this talk to get over so you can go outside and some of those goodies are out there. You just want to have that so badly because that's the craving instinct. You really want something, like your mind's set on it. Well, that's the strength. We have to think of these words beyond just an intellectual meaning to start to see the emphasis of the feeling and of the emotion that goes along with it. Now, in Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, it tells us there was a mixed multitude that was among them that fell a-lusting. And if you've seen this before, you've probably tried to figure out what it means by a mixed multitude. What was it mixed with? Was it male and female? Was it humans and animals? What was the mixed that he's referring to, the mixed multitude? Well, it would seem to me to be that there were some Egyptians and there were some people that were so close to the way of life in Egypt that they weren't really characteristic of the rest, but they had a real problem because this lusting that they were lusting after was a delight, an implication, a delight. We have to look at those meanings. Really important to get the meanings of those Hebrew words or Greek words. It's a longing. I'm longing for this. I delight in this. I want this. So if you can cultivate an emotion associated with those words, you're really ahead in understanding these things. So this mixed multitude that was with them fell a-lusting. Who will give us flesh to eat? So it goes on to say, in verse 5, we remember the fish we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Can you understand that? If you've ever had a real desire to eat something that you weren't being offered, and you know, it was just the cornflakes every day, cornflakes, you know, and you just had a real desire for something a little bit better than cornflakes or a little bit different. Well, yeah, they did. They wanted cucumbers. They wanted melons and leeks and onions and garlic, which would be very different than manna. But manna was doing the job. They weren't sick because of what they were eating. They didn't have any lack. But there was something not being satisfied in the mind. Now, you're getting close to covetousness when you start thinking this out. That's close to what covetousness is. But they remembered. And that's another clue. This is a major passage for me to took this one up. It's not the only passage which deals with this, but this idea of remember and covetousness. Because the problem occurs when our memory recalls a time, a period in our life, which is more appealing to the flesh. And this must be a difficult problem for those who come to the truth from a life of sin. And some things we need to protect our children from having a first experience. Now,
they're major.
I think we get to talk about this a little later as well, but they're major points. When we have brethren or sisters or people that are midlife or older in life that come to us from a life nothing to do with the truth. They just lived after the flesh. They just lived according to like everybody else lives. And then we bring them into the ecclesia these people are going to have a tough time. They're going to have a tough time because they can remember. People who have never been through those experiences don't remember those occasions. They can't remember a life outside of the truth. But people who have come to us from a life of enjoying all of the things that, you know, the similar things that we just see described there, and then come to, you know, a life where it's very restrained because of what God tells us, are going to have a difficult time. We've got to be, I think, understanding with these people and trying to help these people. And that is one of the problems, as we try to point out in the last point. When we're raising our kids in Christadelphia, raising them according to the scriptures, how important it is in some cases they never have a first experience. That's not the way this world teaches how to handle a number of very critical things. It's not abstinence. It's sort of controlled experimenting. There's a great difference. It's not just in the fact that people can say they've done this, but you can't forget it. That's the problem. Now, would you rather go through life saying, well, I've experienced that, and, you know, sometimes the worst times you can ever imagine, you're sitting in the memorial meeting, we're about to partake of the emblems, and your mind goes off to the worst stuff you ever imagined. But it was in your mind. There was a time in your life when you allowed it to get in your mind. And it may be nothing that you ever did outside of the house. It could have been just something you were watching. Brothers and sisters, we need to protect our children from having first experiences. If you think it's a good thing to take your child to the arena and let them see first-class hockey, here's the hockey of the National Hockey League. You just think about this child. Once he's had that first experience, or once she's had that first experience, they'll never forget it. That's our mind. We don't forget those things. And if they liked it, they might be asking you to go again. And if they really liked it, they might go anyway without asking. We've got to be conscious of raising our children not to put into their minds something that will really encourage them in this way of covetous. So that's just thinking about something that happened and wanting to go back to it. When in fact, the way of life that was described in verse 6, there's nothing at all beside this manna. Well, what would God think about that? You're being fed every day by a miracle. You're eating angels' food, it says. And you're going to say, there's nothing but this dried up old manna. You've got to think about that. And if a father sits in the company of his children and listens to his children describe God's food that way, you want to be acting on that, because you can't really reinforce this too much. This is a major part of our subject, and we'll get back from other passages to it again. But look at how this is picked up in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11. Now, you may not have seen this, but I believe these two things are connected. It says, for they that say such things declare plainly they seek a country. So there's many of us, maybe all of us, hopefully all of us, would be looking forward to a country to come. A citizenship we have with that, but we don't see the country yet. We don't see the kingdom in place. But he says, truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Now, what's that saying to us? Well, it's a verse of great wisdom to those who know the battlefield of covetousness. One has to purposely try not to meditate on the past, especially on a lifestyle that we chose to leave behind. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a problem for us all. And especially for us older ones who have had to make choices in life. And said, look, you know, at one time in our life, then hopefully we wouldn't always have to refer to our baptism, because there's many times in our life when we feel very strongly about things and we decide we're leaving that and we're not going back to it. But then to lay in bed with a wide-eyed stare at the ceiling and start thinking about what it might have turned out like is really to go back in your mind. We won't want to do that. If we see that kind of a thought coming in our mind, we want to abandon it. We've got to have control over those thoughts. And think about the one that we're hoping to come, that we are seeking. That's a major problem, that we could be thinking of this covetousness related to something we left behind. Now, it's much worse than it used to be. I can remember, and there would be a number of people here could remember, when you couldn't shop on Sundays. There was nothing open. The place was shut down. Canada. And probably one of the most recent countries to still have that law, and now has changed. And now has changed so much that you can shop 24/7. You can wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning, go down and get your computer on, do some shopping. Do you think that's helped us to be less covetous, or it's caused us to be more covetous, if anybody actually does that? And don't you think it happens? Well, there's a number of us that can't sleep at night. So what are you going to do? You could go down, turn the computer on, and do shopping and say, well, I might as well do it now, because I could do it in the morning when it's lighter, I can do it now. You don't want to be confused by these things. We just don't want to have that thing which we left behind, that covetous behavior, ever come back. We got to keep it out of our mind. Now, here's another thing. It's just another, these are just, this talk is just to show you some aspects of this topic. So Numbers 11, verse 31, it says, there went out forth a wind from Yahweh and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. You see how wonderfully well God gave them what they want. They want flesh to eat. Okay, I'll give you flesh. We'll have all these birds fly in. Like, who's ever going to do this except God? This is God's realm. He's the only one that can do this. He caused all these little birds, and we're all these birds around probably listening to this. But, you know, the birds were all coming in, and you have to think about what that really meant. God could not be faulted, for although angry at their unbridled lust, he still provided the flesh they were longing for. But there was something missing. God expected it to be there. So let's just look at how bad this was. It says, the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of Yahweh was kindled against the people, and Yahweh smote the people with a very great plague. Now, without thinking about that, you can get into a problem with that one. But why would God give this to them and then judge them like this, the people that were eating this food, because they actually had partaken of it? We need to answer that. We need to see how you can explain that. Well, I put the key word at the top. It's greed. And greed is one of the main focuses, or main causes, I guess you could best say, the main best, or one of the best causes of covetousness. You just greed, you just want more and want more. So I did a little research. Now, I'm not sure, because you have to depend on some authority. And since authorities sometimes disagree on this, I couldn't never really be certain that that's what 10 homers was. But according to what my research was, a homer was equivalent to 220 liters. So the least amount gathered was in excess of 2 cubic meters. Now, if you have a big freezer, that would be about the capacity of a big freezer. The big freezer, 2 cubic meters. Can you imagine how many of these birds they gathered? You could understand if they were hungry for flesh that they, hey, let's have a meal. This is far more than a meal. They had gathered so many of these, it would seem that they doubted whether God would ever do this again. So it suggests they were driven by disbelief and greed. Well, God's done this, but don't expect to do it tomorrow. So even the miracle that happened, they didn't think of the miracle. They didn't comprehend, it seems, and I think it's because they didn't try, that this is not something that would just happen ordinarily. God had to provide this specially for us. So it suggests that they did not think about thanking God for his abundant blessing. And I think that is one of the antidotes to covetousness. Be thankful for what you have. And mean it. It's not just going through the resources of, you know, having someone say a prayer or what, however else you're going to be thankful, but really meaning and really having, you know, a feeling towards it that you're thankful to God for what you have received. But I think the combination of that large amount was a combination of disbelief, a combination of greed, and no mention of thankfulness. That's why God judged them as he did. That's my take on it anyway. So far, covetousness is missing the mark of obedience. There's two aspects to it. There is both the thought and the act. It can be based in old memories. It can be associated with self-pity and weeping, like, look at how bad we are off. Doesn't anyone know how bad I'm feeling? You've got to be very careful with self-pity. It's most destructive to think that, you know, no one's sympathizing with me over my condition. And it's harder for old converts with a background of sin, which they've tried to leave. We must be careful what we lead our children into. It's rooted in unbelief. It's associated with greed. It's often found with an unthankful attitude. And it's deadly, as we would know from Ananias and Sapphira, an example that we're going to be speaking about later on. Now, that's where you sort of look through a talk. You've got to go through and try to look at the parameters. So that's a few of them. Let's just go on a little bit. In Hebrews chapter 13, it says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Now, that's the easiest way to find things. Just look at the words covetous, and you can find a lot of leads on this subject. It says, be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, we got to really think about this. That's a major passage. Why would we consider that a major passage? Well, because God has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. How is it that in being covetous, we are denying that fact that God says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee? Well, you do a little study on this. This word covetousness here is from a word that means avaricious, a person who is interested in wealth, just getting more and more. And that idea of more and more could be related to anything that we just want more and more of. To be fond of silver would suggest maybe the most general problem, and that is when it's just money. Because money can then lead to all kinds of things. I just want more money. Now you can see how, and I hopefully this is one of the branches that will show you just how bad this subject is, that the world we live in just happens to be fully set on covetousness. If this world can influence us to buy things, they win. It doesn't matter whether we don't have the money. They'll tell us you can pay later. You can pay a year later. It doesn't matter whether you can't afford it right now, because they will give you very easy terms. So easy sometimes you wonder how they can do it. But they want you to buy. And as long as you don't have anything offsetting that, they succeed very well. So they mark business on how much they're able to sell, how many people they can get in to buy. So, you know, people want to get more money so they can buy more. But let not your behavior, conversation means behavior, let not your behavior be, or let it be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. So let's just go a little bit further. This, he never will fail thee. Well, that's not used too many times in the Bible, but when it is used, it's very substantial. So in Joshua 1, verse 1, It says, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, Yahweh, it came to pass that Yahweh spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying," and in verse 5, "there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." Now, our condition compared to his is tame, because what Joshua had to deal with was a number of things that we would never have to deal with. He had to deal with a nation that he knew would go astray. He learned that from Moses, that this nation would utterly corrupt their way given time. Whether it would be in Joshua's day or not, he probably wouldn't have known it, but he knew the nature of the people. He'd been up on the mount when Moses was in the mount. He'd seen the calf that they made. He was out fighting Amalek. I mean, Joshua was quite a character in up to this point. So he needed to understand and believe that God, what God says here, "I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." And I think it's also said in one other place in the next quotation here. David said to Solomon, his son. Solomon's about to build the temple. He's a young man. He's got this huge amount of supplies. He's got this pattern that was shown to him. He's got all these hundreds of thousands of people out there that will be working for him. So David says to Solomon, "My son, be strong and of a good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for Yahweh God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of Yahweh." Was that just a casual remark from David to his son, or was David passionate when he said that? Well, David was a man, by the fact we know in the Psalms, that he often alluded to how God saved him. He must, in many of the battles, known that he was really outgunned, so to speak, as we would say, and yet won the battle because God was with him. People were hunting him, but they didn't get him. He was able to hide. No, his experience was, "God will not fail thee nor forsake thee." That's what he was passing off to his son. That was his experience. God will never fail thee nor forsake thee. Now, should we take that lightly? Or does it apply to us at all? You see, this is sometimes the way that we miss some of the scripture. We think, well, he's talking to Joshua, or he's talking to Saul. He's not talking to me, but we're the reader. So if God's saying something to anybody in the Bible, we should at least consider the possibility that he's speaking to us as well. However, we don't need to have that, because when we go to Hebrews 13, look at the context for this remark. "Let your behavior be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall see or do unto me." See, we're highlighting a different part of this verse now. And now you can see that, okay, I've got to decide whether this verse applies to me or it applies to somebody else in the New Testament. Could it ever be said that God would say to us personally, "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee"? And what if God, having said that to us, "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee," we disregarded it? And to disregard it means you're covetous. Can you see the link of how God would be offended by a covetous person? Because God has said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake thee." So why are you going this covetous route? Why are you doing all these things? Aren't you saying, if you're covetous, that you really don't believe God will ever, stand by us, that he will never leave us or forsake us? And if you're saying that, you're calling God a liar. Now, you can't expect to fare very well if that's the way we look at it, that we can just duck this and just, it applies to somebody else. No, God's saying that to us, and he's saying it in the context of covetousness. "Let your behavior be without covetousness, be content with what you have. Well, the whole world's telling us, don't be content with what we have. The schools are telling our children, you know, don't be content with just being somebody. Try to be somebody that, you know, you dream of. And the Bible's telling us, be content with such things as you have. So we're really at a crossroads in behavior here. Are we going to believe God because he said he will never leave us or forsake us? Or will we go on the way of the world about us to say, don't be satisfied with what you have, reach for the top? How many brethren have got caught in this, and sisters today too, just as well, where they get a job, a career job, and find out that the career job leads to a promotion? No, you've done a good job. We like to hear that we've done a good job. We may really believe we have done a good job. We may feel we've done more than we were required to do. So it's nice to hear the boss say, look, I really respect what you've done. And what we'd like to see you do is advance. We're going to give you a better position. We're going to give you a better wage. We're going to give you more holidays. And anything else you'd like? You think, how can I refuse that? But when you thought this, if this was in your mind, you might just expect, maybe I'll just think about this a bit. I would like to think this over, like to go home and talk this over with my spouse so we can be sure that we move together on this. Because my God has said, I'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. And brother, I'm just so sorry that they made that decision. Because having gone the way of the world and accepted the promotion, they found out that while the downside of this was, you could spend a lot more time at work. You're going to take work home with you. You're going to be able to work at home, but you're going to have to spend that time at home doing that work. There's just a lot of problems with being promoted and not remembering that particular passage. So we'll just move on here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, again, this same point, be not deceived. So the scriptures double the warning about covetousness. It is deceitful and deadly. Can you see the deceit, you know, just going back to the boss and the, you know, your position and the boss telling you this, you think, oh man, that would be wonderful. Look what I could do with that. But not seeing the whole picture, and quite often, covetousness is of the nature to blind you. You don't even want to think about the deficits. You just want to think about the advantages that you would have if you accepted the position. So deception is a real part of it. So covetousness causes us to depart from God, and because it is deceitful, we are unlikely to recognize our departure or agree that we have departed from the faith. And that's scary. For a lot of us who are in, you know, some have to be in some occupation to make a living. If we don't make any living, if we just want to go along and let someone else look after us all the time, we'd be condemned by another part of the Bible. So we can't avoid dealing with this subject. We have to come to grips with it. And just finally, I'd like to deal with this little topic because this just shows you how deceitful it was. So if you imagine yourself, you're going into some Canaanite town, and the orders from Joshua is that we just level this town. And we go through it and we find in this town, there's all kinds of these monuments to this god or that god or the other god, but it's a pretty rich town. All these things are all plated with gold, like they're just shining in the bright sun because of the gold. And we think to ourselves, you know, we can just destroy the idol and let's melt the gold. We could take the gold home as gold. It wouldn't be an idol. Can you see how that thought would occur to you? Well, let's start right there. Deuteronomy 7, verse 25, the graven images of their God shall you burn with fire. You shall not desire the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take them unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to Yahweh thy God. God said, destroy them. It doesn't matter whether they got gold on them or precious stones or anything. They are to be destroyed. Boy, does that open up a subject. Well, you start to think of the things that we buy into because we in our minds have looked beyond what it is to see what it could become and justify our behavior because of it. Whereas God is so precise Look, when you destroy these graven images, destroy the whole thing and don't be enticed by the silver or the gold that is on them. And yet we sometimes, getting the wrong button here, but sometimes we dismiss that point. So the human heart is evil enough to imagine ways to get around the clear intention of God's word. The idea of Deuteronomy 7 verse 26 is to hate something. Now we don't talk about that word very much, hate. Well, the word hate just means to utterly detest it. That's the same idea, to hate something. Like in a couple places in the Bible, it would be interpreted to love it less. But in this case, it's specified for us to utterly detest it. You can't play with something you utterly detest. You just utterly detest it. You don't have it in your house. You dismiss it. So you should not bring an abomination into your house, lest you be a cursed thing like it, but you will utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it. It is a cursed thing. So one way to deal with items that we are attracted to by means of covetousness is to develop a means to utterly detest it. You see, as a community, brothers and sisters, and young people, we can really help each other if we all have that spirit, if we talk about this subject. If we try to help each other, like you want this shiny new car out there, I can understand how a young man would like to buy one of these beautiful cars. Because most young men look at them and they find them very attractive. But you want to talk to a few people that when they were young did go out and buy the one of the latest cars and how long it was before they actually sold it because they couldn't afford to drive the thing. You know, to utterly detest it is almost a feeling that you have to develop with other people. It's hard to utterly detest something and live with somebody that you don't even share the feeling with. To utterly detest things is to help us all to utterly detest it. But we obviously got to work together in developing that list. And that is a case that we be not snared by them. Take heed to yourself that you be not snared by falling. I understand these words to be so clever from God. You know, it's a trap. God doesn't mince words. He doesn't use some word in a case like this to, you know, you miss the point. No, it's a snare. And if you've ever snared an animal or you've seen an animal that's snared, it's not a pretty sight to entrap with a noose, literally or figuratively, to catch, to lay a snare. Well, you can be snared by these things, what we're talking about when it comes to covetousness, and we've got to avoid that. So just as final summary for this class, covetousness attacks our faith in God. So that, yeah, if we go the covetous route, we really don't believe what he says he will do for us. It covers up the need for God and his word and his wish that we be content with what we have. It shows a contempt for his word and guarantee of support. It is deceitful to the point we can hardly recognize it for what it is. It can work alongside our instruction in the Lord and finally undo all the good that instruction has accomplished. It can cause us to be rejected at the judgment seat of Christ, and it is deadly. And I wanted to put those last two in just to make sure that we never lose sight of that during our class, that this topic is a deadly one for people who misunderstand it. We'll leave it there. Pick up in our next class.